Congregation, before we left for vacation at the end of June, I spent one morning removing all of the weeds from our property. By the time I was done, it looked so clean. When I came back a month later, it was as if I did nothing. The weeds had all come back. And so I had to do it again. And as you can guess, I'll have to do it again. Because you see, though I removed those weeds, I was not able to remove the seeds that were in the ground and many of the root systems. That's why, no matter how much I try, I will never succeed in removing all the weeds. That's what characterized the history of the people of Israel. Time and again, especially the kingdom of the two tribes, God would give them a God-fearing king. And what would he do? He would eliminate idolatry from Israel. He would root it out. And for a season, the nation was clean, free from idolatry. But then he died. And then another king would come in his place, an ungodly king. And within very short orders, the idols would reappear. And as you know, this happens over and over and over again. Until finally, the Lord removed the people of Judah. And he put them in exile for 70 years to deal with a problem that was a heart problem. See, that's the point. Israel's problem was not a problem of the outside. All those kings were able to do, those God-fearing kings, they were able to deal with the outside of Israel's life. But the real problem was Israel's heart. And that's why, throughout the history of mankind, and the history of our Western world, that's why no matter what has been attempted, the manifestation of sin has never been eliminated. Because what we need, what we as human beings need, is we need a change of heart. We need a new heart. Only when our heart is renewed, only when we are renewed from the inside out, only then will there truly come a break with sin. And congregation, what a miracle it is that throughout human history, God has done precisely that. If it weren't for the marvelous work of God's renewing grace, there's not one human being in this world that would ever seek after the living God. But thanks be to God that it pleases God, even in our day, in our generation, to do that marvelous work of regeneration, that marvelous work of heart renewal. A congregation, that's what our children need. Our children need a renewal of heart. All we can do as parents is we can deal with the outside of their lives. We can control in some measure of what that life looks like. We can provide them with a Christian education. We can surround them with the Word of God. But we are not able to change their hearts. And how many parents discover that to their sorrow when they discover that in spite of all the advantages they have given their children, when they see from the fruits of their lives that their heart is hostile to God and hostile to His Word. And what a rich comfort it therefore is to be reminded tonight, again, by the sacrament of baptism, that God will do what we as parents can never accomplish, what we as teachers cannot accomplish, that God will sovereignly, from generation to generation, perform that marvelous work of the renewal of the heart. And so with God's help, as we anticipate the sacrament of baptism, let us consider briefly the verses we read to you, Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Let us hear God's word in our text. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away this stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And so what we have here is Jehovah's, that's the name of the God, God's covenant name. We have Jehovah's covenant promise. A promise, first of all, regarding spiritual cleansing. We see that in verse 25. Secondly, regarding heart renewal. A new heart also will I give you. And thirdly, regarding the indwelling of His Spirit. Jehovah's covenant promise regarding spiritual cleansing, regarding heart renewal, and regarding the indwelling of His Spirit. Then, the Lord says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. That figure of speech in the Bible refers to the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. And so, congregation, the fact that we sprinkle water upon our children in baptism is not just arbitrary. The mode of baptism is clearly rooted in the Word of God. Because that sprinkling of water that takes place in baptism is to remind us visibly of the work of the Holy Spirit. As I apply, literally apply the water by sprinkling to that sinful child, so it pleases God by the work of His Spirit to apply the work of salvation to the hearts of sinners. And the Lord promises to the people of Israel in exile that He is going to do a marvelous work among them. He's going to do a marvelous work. He's going to cleanse them. He's going to purify them from all their filthiness and from all of their idols. Will I cleanse you? And what a comfort that must have been to some of the people who dwelt in exile, who grieved over the fact that they were there. Oh, how they had polluted themselves. How filthy they were. How filthy they had made themselves by their idolatry. How time and again they had turned to the wretched idols of the nations that surrounded them. But the Lord says, I'm going to deal with this. I am going to cleanse you. I am going to purify you. What a marvelous word that is. A marvelous promise by a God, as we read in the context, by a God whose name they had profaned. Whose name they had dishonored. Even among the heathen. Because of their conduct, they had caused the name of God to be evil spoken of. And how righteous God would have been if instead He would have said to these people, because you have profaned my name, because you have trampled on my word, because you have disregarded me, therefore I will banish you from my sight once and for all. And instead, this God whom they had so offended, He says, but, in verse 21, I had pity for my holy name. And he said, I will sanctify my great name. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake. Ah, there lies the explanation. He says, I will do it for my name's sake. There were no reasons in Israel why God should visit them with His salvation. There were no reasons in them whatsoever why He should be gracious to them. Just like there are no reasons in us, and there are no reasons in our children why God should be gracious to us. Because you know, when we are sinners and if we still live in an unconverted, in an unrepentant state, we too are guilty of dishonoring the name of God. Because I am certain that almost without exception, every one of us here was once baptized in the name of this God. God was pleased to join His glorious name to your name. God was pleased to write that name, as it were, upon your forehead. And has your life been according to that? Has your life been a life that has honored that name? Or have you, by your sinful lifestyle, have you also profaned the name of God? And yet, in spite of our sin, in spite of our failings, in spite of our backslidings, tonight, the Lord again says to us, I will do it for my name's sake. Not for your sakes, O house of Israel. It's not for your sakes that I will reconfirm tonight that I am the God of salvation, but I do it for my name's sake. And that's why there is hope and expectation for us, for our children, for our congregation. Because if God did not deal with us for His namesake, if His ongoing dealings with us and with our children, if that had to be based on our performance, it would be all done. But the marvel of this text is, the marvel of this entire passage in its context, that God is saying, even though you don't deserve it, even though you have profaned my name, yet for my name's sake, I will do this. You know what's so beautiful? When you read that whole passage and you count it, 7 times the Lord says, I will. 7 times. There are 7 I wills in that passage. You know, the number 7 is the number of perfection. And so this means that what God is promising here cannot possibly fail. 7 times He says, as surely as my name is Jehovah, as surely as I am the I am that I am, so sure it is that I will accomplish this marvelous work. I will cleanse you. I will purify you from all that you have done. All your filthiness and all your idols. I will wipe your record clean. To use an example that relates to our day to day, we could put it this way. It was as if God said, just imagine for a moment that there would be a computer file in which all of your sins and transgressions were listed. How big would that file be, you think? All your sins. Every sinful thought you have ever thought. Every sinful desire you've ever had. Every sinful word you've ever uttered. Every sinful deed you've ever committed. How large do you think that file would be? How many entries would there be in that file? Now just imagine that God pulls up that file. And He clicks on the button that says select all. And presses the delete button. And that whole file is gone. Everything. That's what he's saying here. He said, that's what I will do. That's what I will do with this people. I will purify them. I will cleanse them. I will remove everything that they have done to me. I will wipe their record clean. I will cleanse them from all their filthiness and from all their idols. I will pardon them. I will forgive them. What a remarkable statement. That's the gospel, congregation. That's the gospel. This is a gospel declaration. And the sacrament of baptism is a visible confirmation of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel. That whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God promises you that He will wipe your record clean. He promises that whoever believes on His Son, He will cleanse us from all of our filthiness, all of our corruption, all of our vileness, from all of our idols. What an astounding declaration. Just like we cannot begin to comprehend how many entries there are in that file of ours, so we cannot comprehend the wonder of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is precisely what God promises in the gospel. You see, what we see in this passage is that God deals with three aspects of our sinnership. First of all, we have a bad record. But we also have a bad heart. And we live a bad life by nature. And so first, the first thing God does, He said, I will deal with your bad record. Number one, I will wipe away that which separates you from me. I will cleanse you from all that you have done against me. That is so astounding, congregation. God is saying, if you believe my gospel, if you respond to my word, if you believe in my only begotten Son, though your sins have risen up against me, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as snow. That's the promise of the gospel. That's the promise of the gospel that we need to explain to our children. We need to tell our children the reality of their sinnership. We need to tell them that by nature they are unclean in the sight of God. We need to tell them that their hearts are naturally inclined towards idolatry. That's what we are. As fallen human beings, we are idolaters, just like the children of Israel. But baptism is a confirmation that God will deal with that reality. And that He will do so in every generation. And that's why, my dear congregation, especially dear parents, here lies our hope and expectation. Because what God is saying in this passage, He is saying, I will do what you cannot accomplish. I will do what all of the prophets were not able to accomplish. I will do what none of the kings were able to accomplish. I will do what you cannot accomplish by all of your efforts, by all of your training. You cannot ultimately change the heart of your child. That's the next thing He promises. Not only does He promise cleansing, a removal of all pollution and corruption and guilt and filth and everything that relates to sin, but He says, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. What a wonderful promise that is. Because you see, if God only cleansed and purified us, and if He did not deal with our heart, you know that that cleansing would be in vain. It's just like taking a hose and a brush and some soap and washing a pig clean. Now, you can do a good job. You can scrub off all the mud, all of the manure, and you can make that pig look so beautiful, so clean, so rosy. But you know, when you're done, you haven't changed the pig. And you let that pig go, That pig will go right back to the mud and the manure, and you would never know you had cleansed or you had purified that pig, because that pig remains a pig. The nature of that pig would have to be changed in order for that pig no longer to go to the filth and to the manure. And so if God did not change the heart, the cleansing would be in vain. That's why the word also is so precious. He says, a new heart. Not only am I going to cleanse you and purify you, but I will give you a new heart. I will change your heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. What a powerful illustration of what the heart of man is like by nature. It's like a stone. What can you do with a stone? In other words, the Lord is using this figure of speech here, this example, to illustrate that by nature, the Word of God has no effect on our hearts. It leaves our hearts cold. And parents, when we receive children, we receive children with stony hearts. That's what they are born with by nature. Hearts that are unresponsive to the Word of God. Now, boys and girls, you know, you can take a stone. You can put that stone outside and you can let the rain fall on that stone. That stone gets all wet. But then the rain stops. The water dries. And the stone is still a stone. You can put that stone out in the sun and let the sun shine on that stone. The stone will get hot and warm, will be affected, but when the sun goes down, that stone is still a stone. The congregation, that's how it is with the heart of man. That's how it is with the heart of our children by nature. Even though we surround them with the Word of God, as we pointed out last week already, even though we give them every spiritual advantage, we teach them how to pray, we teach them how to read their Bibles, we send them to a Christian school, we provide them with catechism instruction, we surround them at home, we conduct family worship, and those are wonderful things, but all of that, without God's blessing, will have no effect. Because the hearts of our children by nature are hearts of stone. And we discover that. So painful, especially when children become teenagers. That's when the natural depravity of the heart seems to really manifest itself. Then we discover that their hearts are hearts of stone, that even though they were subjected to the heat of the Son of Righteousness, if you will, even though the showers of God's blessing have come upon them, a stone is a stone. But God says, I will do a miracle. Because what we cannot accomplish, He will. He says, I will take that stony heart away. That heart that is hostile to me. That heart that is cold. That heart that is unresponsive to my word. I will take that heart away. And I will give a heart of flesh, a heart that is tender, a heart that does respond to the Word of God. What a wonder that is. What a wonder when that happens in our own lives. Perhaps you can remember in your life, dear believer, when your heart was like a heart of stone. When no matter what happened, no matter what sermon you heard, no matter what your advantages, your heart remained unchanged. A heart of stone. And why is it different today? Why has your heart become a heart of flesh? Why do you now belong to those that hunger and thirst after Christ and His righteousness? Why? Why is your heart now tender towards the things of God? Because God did a miracle. God changed your heart. He gave you a heart of flesh. The fruit of His mighty and regenerating work. But now you see in baptism, God is saying, what I have done in this generation, I will do in the next generation and the generation that follows. And I will do this until and as long as the world stands, from generation to generation. I will do this miracle, taking away the heart of stone, giving a heart of flesh. And so tonight, dear parents, God wants to encourage you to look to Him. He wants to encourage you to plead upon these precious promises so that you would wrestle in prayer and cry out to God that He would do to the hearts of your children what you cannot do, as much as you love them, and especially if God has changed our own hearts. Oh, how we long for the salvation of our children. How we long to see the fruits of the saving work in the hearts of our children. And how very painful it can be when we don't see those fruits and we see the very opposite. But now tonight the Lord is saying, but now look to Me. What you cannot do, I can do, and I will do it. Our text does not say, I can 7 times. It says, I will 7 times. I will do it. I will do it, not for your sake, but I'll do it for My sake. That's the comfort of baptism for a congregation of sinners like you and me. A congregation of men and women, boys and girls, and teenagers who deserve the opposite. But God is saying, for My name's sake, I will do it. And so parents, take hold of this promise. You cannot please God more. You cannot honor Him more. I've often said it to you, as when you come to Him with His own word. Bow your knees. Pray for your children by name and say, Lord, hast Thou not said? Hast Thou not said in Thy word 7 times that Thou wilt do what I cannot do as a parent, what I cannot accomplish? Lord, I have an obligation to teach my children the truth of Thy word, and we do. We take that responsibility upon ourselves also tonight when we vow before God and the congregation that we will do whatever it takes to raise our children in fear of God's name. But we can't change their hearts. But we don't have to. Because we would fail miserably. We could bring about some changes perhaps, but not this change. God says, I will do it. You do what I call you to do as parents. You do. You fulfill your obligation. You train them in the way that they must go. Teach them My word. Surround them with My word. And I will do the rest. I will accomplish what you cannot accomplish. And then in the third place, not only does He promise to give a new heart, but He says, I will put My Spirit within you. So think about it. We have a bad record. God says, I'll wipe that record clean. We have bad hearts. He says, I will renew those hearts. And as sinners, we lead a bad life because of our bad hearts. He says, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes, and you shall keep My judgment and do them. You see, if you would build a brand new house and you would just leave it there and no one would ever occupy it, no one would look after the property, you know that after a while, it would just decay and it would ultimately fall apart. And so it would be if in that new heart, there would not be a holy occupant. And that's what God is saying. Not only am I going to remove all of your filth, all of your transgression. Not only am I going to cleanse you. Not only am I going to give you a new heart, taking away that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. No, I will put My Spirit within you. In other words, God is saying, My renewing Spirit, My regenerating Spirit will also be an indwelling spirit. Because if that were not the case, if the Spirit of God would not dwell in the hearts of His people, there is not one believer that would persevere. We would lose our salvation. We would backslide with a perpetual backsliding. But when God takes hold of a sinner, He makes that sinner His dwelling place. That makes sense, congregation. Because that's how God made us. He created us to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. When did Adam become a living soul? Adam became a living soul when God breathed in him the breath of life. Adam was transformed into a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's how intimate the relation was between God and man. God, by His Spirit, dwelt in Adam. That's why Adam was a holy man. Because when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you will be a holy person. And that's why the moment he fell, the Spirit of God withdrew himself. And Adam's heart became an empty heart. Instead of a temple of the Holy Ghost, it became a synagogue of Satan. Now God is saying, I will transform that heart into a dwelling place of my Holy Spirit. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes. See, with that heart of flesh, not only do we respond to the Word of God, but no, God is saying, I will give you my Spirit within you. And that indwelling Spirit will so work within that you will walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and you will do them. That's the marvelous work of the new birth, the marvelous work of regeneration. And that's why in verse 35 it says, this land was desolate. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. That's important. So the Lord is deliberately referring to the beginning of the Bible. This land that was desolate, for 70 years it was desolate because of God's judgment. He says it will become like the Garden of Eden. Theologians call that the Edenic theme of Scripture. That simply means that ultimately the Bible begins with the Garden of Eden and it ends with the Garden of Eden. Because the purpose of salvation is restoration. God says, I will restore that desolate land and it will become like the Garden of Eden. And you know, when God changes the heart of a man, when God makes us a new creation, when He gives us a new heart, when He renews us, He restores us to what we were originally created to be. Namely, temples of the Holy Ghost. In Jeremiah 31 verse 33, we read these wonderful words that so much apply to what's happening here. But this, the Lord says, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And so how can we tell whether someone has a new heart? How can we tell whether someone is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Well, it will result in holy living. Such a person takes God's word seriously and begins to live according to that word. Again, congregation, that's why, as I've often said, if those fruits are lacking consistently in our lives, I realize that even with true believers, there can be those ups and downs, but if those fruits of godly living are consistently lacking, that only proves that our hearts have not been transformed. And that the Spirit of God does not dwell within us. because if the Spirit of God would dwell within us, it would become visible, because it is impossible for that Holy Spirit to make our hearts His abode and the effects of that not to be noticeable. And so Paul writes to the Ephesians, we are His workmanship, he says, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And you know, those fruits will manifest themselves even in the lives of children. Because that's what we should be praying for. That's what we should be longing for. That God would do that marvelous miracle that He promises here, that He would do it in the hearts of our children while they are children. Parents, are you raising your child, your children with that expectation? Because baptism gives us that expectation. God will declare again today, I will be to you a God and to your seed. And so we should wrestle in prayer also today. Wrestle for the souls of our children. That we would see the fruits of this marvelous work of God, even in our children. You know, congregation, one of the ways in which that manifests itself, we find in verse 31. Look what the Lord says. In verse 31 of chapter 36, then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. That's what happens when we have a heart of flesh. By nature, we care for none of these things. The only thing we worry about maybe are the consequences of sin. But no human being by nature loathes himself. God says, when I give that heart of flesh, when I renew the heart of sinners, they will remember their evil ways and they will loathe themselves in their own sight. And so no matter what the circumstances of your conversion may have been, congregation, if that's strange language to you, if you've never loathed yourself, that's what happens when you get a new heart. You begin to loathe yourself. You begin to see yourself the way God sees you. Loathe themselves. You see, and that's what causes a sinner to cry out for mercy. That's what makes us realize that we need a Savior. That's how we learn that we need the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. We all need that, but by nature we don't realize our need of it. We're blind to it. But when we receive that new heart, there comes this loathing of ourselves. And even when the Lord converts children in their own childlike way, they will begin to loathe themselves. They will become painfully aware of their sinnership. And they will begin to cry out for mercy. They will begin to seek after the living God in their own childlike way. You will see a transformation of their lives. Because when that Spirit dwells within, He will cause us to walk in His statutes and we will keep His commandments. Oh, congregation, this is the marvelous work of God. This is what He does for His namesake. This is what He will continue to do as long as the world stands. This is what He does especially within the context of His church. It is especially to us that He declares, my truth shall be to every generation. Tonight, by way of baptism, God reaffirms this sevenfold I will. So, parents, take courage from this precious promise. Take hold of God. Take hold of these promises. Wrestle with it, that God would do what you cannot do, but what He has so clearly promised to do. That's why the Bible tells us that there is expectation for our seed. In Jeremiah 31 verse 17, we read this, "And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again." Now, the Dutch Bible says this. It says, "And there is expectation for thy seed," which I think is a more accurate translation. Think about that. There is expectation for thy seed. Not because of us. Because if it was up to us, there would be no expectation for our seed. But there is expectation for our seed. Because God is who He is. And He will continue to be this God of salvation. He will continue to be the God who, solely for reasons within Himself, for His name's sake, for His covenant's sake, He will promise tonight, again, to us, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And this should motivate you to pray. And now look at verse 37. And with that I want to end. Verse 37. "Thus saith the Lord God," this God who gives this sevenfold promise, "thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. I will yet be of this be inquired." Ah, the Lord is saying to you tonight, congregation. He's saying to you, parents. He's saying to you, Christian school teachers. I want to hear from you. I want to be inquired for this. I want you to plead with me. I want you to cry out to me to do what I have promised to do. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Amen.